there. The Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away, you mighty man. He will roll you up tightly like a ball. We can all envisage that now, can't we? And throw you into a large country. There you will die. And there the chariots you're so proud of will become a disgrace to your master's house. I will depose you from your office and you'll be ousted from your position. In that day, I will summon my servant Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him, its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels, from the bowls to all the jars. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Simon Peter, William, Duke of Normandy, King of England, George Washington, Jürgen Klopp, Horatio Nelson, Henry Ford, Winston Churchill, Eddie Jones, Henry VIII, Joseph Stalin, Ady Taylor Weeks. Now, they all are or have been leaders. And leaders matter. They matter in every sort of sphere, in business or politics or sport or church. Even after many centuries, we tend to remember the names of leaders. Leaders clearly matter to God, because in this passage, God speaks of two leaders among his people. And it's really a bit surprising, because as we've been working through these chapters since chapter 13, and now we're in chapter 22, it's all been about nations. God has spoken through Isaiah to the Babylonians and the Assyrians and the Philistines and the Moabites and Aram and Cush and Egypt and Judah, and he's now just been talking to Jerusalem as the capital of Judah. And all of a sudden, it's just two individuals he talks about. Two named individuals, and not what you might have thought were necessarily the most important. After all, they aren't kings. They're in the palace administration of the kingdom of Judah. And it reminds us of something really important. The God who deals with nations, with all creation, never loses sight of each individual. We are known by God, by name. It's not only as surprising in the first sight, it's also very emphatic. You see, our verses about these two men, they're part of a whole chapter of words directed to Jerusalem. And these words aren't a sort of little subsidiary extra. You'll see the one feature of this chapter 22 is the repeated reference to the name of God in a particularly emphatic way. Verse 5, the Lord Almighty has a day of tumult and trampling. And then in verse 12, the Lord Almighty called on you that day to weep and to wail. Verse 14, the Lord Almighty has revealed this in my hearing. Till your dying day, this sin will not be atoned for, says the Lord Almighty. And then this little section that we're looking at now starts. This is what the Lord Almighty says. And it ends, verse 25, in that day declares the Lord Almighty. And the last word of the chapter, the Lord has spoken. So although it might seem a surprise, we're suddenly looking at two individuals instead of a nation, the way that God speaks suggests that this is just as important as what has happened before. And it reminds us that leaders are significant. They make an impact. When a people go astray, you need to ask, well, who was leading them? You know, how did Germany get into the state it did in 1945? Well, the answer to that is you see who was leading them. Adolf Hitler. That's why they ended up in the state they did. And that is true in a thousand different contexts, that leaders have an impact and a people suffer or gain in the light of it. Now, in chapter 22, Jerusalem, as we thought last week, is a city given over to self-reliance. And they're aware they're in some danger, but what they resort to are their own preparations. So verse 11, you built a reservoir between two walls for the water of the old pool. You get your water supply ready, but you did not look to the one who made it or have regard for the one who planned it long ago. They relied on themselves and not on their God. And then we find it in verse 12 and 13, something else about this city. It was a city given over to revelry. The Lord Almighty called you on that day to weep and to wail, to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth, but see, there is joy and revelry, slaughtering of cattle and killing of sheep, eating of wine and eating of meat and drinking of wine. Let us eat and drink, you say, for tomorrow we die. So here are a people heading in diametrically opposite way to what God was actually commanding them. And by referring to the leaders, God is indicating one of the sources, one of the key sources of the trouble. As one commentator said, God is tracing the rot among his people to the highest level. So, meet Shebna. He is, I've called him, the bad leader, verses 15 to 19. Now, he's an important man. He is this steward, verse 15. The palace administrator. Verse 17, God refers to him as you mighty man. He's sort of at the center of things. And he's almost certainly been a key player. After all, he's in charge of the palace administration. Verse 13 speaks of a kind of communal celebration. Joy, revelry, slaughtering of cattle, killing of sheep, eating of meat, drinking of wine. And it's pretty likely that Shebna was part and parcel of the party, a prime mover in the party. And what we see in him, we're not just being told this sort of historical interest. We're being told to warn us about what can happen when leadership goes rotten. So first of all, the thing about Shebna is that he was self-promoting. You see what it says in verse 15, go say to this steward, what does he to say? Verse 16, what are you doing here? And who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here? What are you doing here? Now, look at the very beginning of the chapter. In the NIV it says, what troubles you now? But actually the form of the question is identical. The first two words are identical. Verse 1, as in verse 16. In effect, God is saying, what are you doing, city of Jerusalem? You've all gone up on the roofs. You're a town full of commotion. There's a city of tumult and revelry. What are you doing, is what he said to the city. And now he's saying to the leader, what on earth are you doing? You see, because whatever he's doing, it's not God who sent him to do it. Well, why is he doing it? Well, he thrust himself forward. See, Shebna has a master, but it clearly isn't God. It's Shebna. And that's how this world lives, generally. We have masters, just ourselves. And ultimately, behind that, Satan's fingerprints that do everything to separate us from the one who should be our master. So it's an important question for each of us. Who is your master? Now, sometimes we admire leaders who get on with the job and take initiatives, but among God's people, self-promotion is a disaster. See, this man was promoting himself. Do you remember 3 John 9? We looked at it a little while ago. We came across this character, Diotrephes, who was a church leader in the New Testament period. And John the Apostle said of him, Diotrephes, who loves to be first. Well, Shebna was his ancestor. A sinful nature loves to be first. It's what Satan wants to encourage in all of our hearts. So that we push ourselves to be noticed, to be at the front, to be important. And Satan loves to sow this in churches. So perhaps this question directed to Shebna is also by God, God's Spirit, a word directed to us. What are you doing? It's at least a question worth asking. What are we doing? Why did you do that? Why did you speak then? Why did you pray then? Not against praying or doing, but what was your motive? Because you see, the sinful heart does these things, even things that seem spiritual, to press ourselves forward. And we need to guard our hearts, all of us, long before we get into any sort of leadership. Jesus warns us, doesn't he? Many who are first, they've been very successful. Many who are first will be last. And many who are last will be first. So beware the spirit of Shebna, the self-promoting spirit, which you push yourself forward. The second thing about him was that he was self-serving. Now, I take it verse 16 is sort of summing up, coming to the heart of what epitomized his approach, his leadership. What is it about? Well, it's quite surprising, really. It's all about his grave or his tomb. Now, most of us haven't planned our tomb or would even ever think of such a thing. But some societies, it's a really significant thing. You prepare for your death. And in Egypt, which wasn't that far away, and some people even think the name Shebna is not Israelite, maybe it was Egyptian. The pharaohs spent a great deal of their reign and a lot of their resources building pyramids. Pyramids were their tombs. So they, what's your manifesto? I'm going to build a bigger tomb than anybody's had before. Now, what was that about? Well, it's a statement of your own importance and greatness. And there seems to have been some of that mentality in Shebna. You see, firstly, will you notice he wanted something permanent? This isn't any old tomb. It's cut out, hewn out, chiseled in the rock. In the rock. Oh, it's pretty tough material to build a tomb in. And it was in a prominent place. You see, it says, hewing your grave on the height. In other words, it wasn't just out of rock, it was a rock that was high up, as if to say, look at me. And it is very personal. See, there's that word in the middle of verse 16, for yourself. And in the Hebrew of verse 16, the word for yourself, chiseling your resting place, that is for yourself, comes twice. You've seen a photograph of a tomb chiseled out of rock. It was found in 1871, just outside Jerusalem, in a village called Silwan. And it is known by the archaeologists as the Tomb of the Steward, meaning Shebna. And has an inscription in Hebrew. Managed to end up in the British Museum. And the thing about it, you know, this tomb, is that it's empty. Shebna's body is not there, and Shebna's body never was there. It all ended up with nothing. And when we serve ourselves, that's where we do end up. We end up ultimately with nothing. Self-serving. Don't serve yourself. But you know, you can serve for yourself, you can preach for yourself, you can pray for yourself, you can lead for yourself, you can be up the front, and behind it is this terrible influence of Satan. It's ultimately not really for God at all. We need to deal with our hearts in this area. Self-serving, but also self-confident. Verse 18 refers to the chariots you were so proud of. Notice the plural. Literally, the chariots, the splendor of you. And it may well have been that, you know, he had more than one chariot. It's a bit like having, you know, two Mercedes or two Porsches or whatever. And he drove around to show off to everybody. It was an expression of his wealth and stature. It could have been, he could have walked, but he went by chariot. Or possibly it's a reference to military hardware that he amassed, that he trusted in. But what is clear is that he delighted in these chariots. Now, none of us are going to be delighting in chariots, are we? But we'll have the equivalent of something we delight in. And the point is this. You delight in that rather than in God. It could be your money. Or it could be your house. Or it could be your academic achievement. Or it could be all sorts of things. That's the splendor of you. The splendor of you. Now, Shebna delighted in chariots and not in God. The question for us is, who do you delight in? Who do you treasure? And now Shebna had a true word available to him. After all, he had part of the Old Testament law. And he had the prophet Isaiah. In fact, the prophet Isaiah spoke these words to his face. But his pleasure was not in God or his word, but in human resources and strength. So where's our confidence? Last week, Dom talked about confidence in pensions and property and wealth and career. And Satan has all sorts of suggestions to make to leaders that make them feel confident. Maybe their abilities or their training or their position or their study, you know. You go in there, some ministers have the most amazing collection of books you've ever seen. Or the numbers who turn up to church. Or whatever it is, all their experience. But Satan will have anything and everything for you to be excited about. The one thing he doesn't want you to be excited about is God. Now, we just need to know this. And we do know this. But we need to remind ourselves of this. That it's an absolute loser to be confident in anything else than God. Most people begin in church leadership absolutely aware of their weakness and desperate for God. But subtly, Satan loves to lead leaders away from that of reliance. So they start like that, but you know, down the road they become experienced, they know what they're doing, everybody thinks well of them, they get invited to conferences, maybe they write books and have photographs of themselves on the back, and you know who, yeah, and that Satan's wanting to draw us away from trusting God. New churches begin desperate for God. When Emmanuel first began, goodness me, we had nowhere else to go. But woe to the church that ever decides it has something else to go to. No, we need to be very sure that we're desperate for God. And we need leaders. We need leaders who are desperate for God. And model that to the entire church. But it wasn't Shebna. And thus we come to the warning in verse 17 and 18. Beware! The Lord is about to take firm hold of you and hurl you away. Now, there is an element of grace here, as these words were spoken to Shebna before this happened. So God doesn't say, it's not just judgment descending, it's judgment announced in advance. So why does he announce it in advance? Well, presumably, there's an implicit invitation to turn back. Verse 12, the Lord has called on the nation, the city, to weep and to wail and to tear out your hair and put on sackcloth. And no doubt that's what Shebna should have been doing, but he clearly wasn't and didn't. But if in any way we recognize the seeds of Shebna in us, and I think there are seeds of Shebna in every human heart since the fall, we can write a different story. We can heed the warning of God. And we can be there in verse 12, repenting and yielding and seeking and desperate for God himself. But not only is there grace, of course, there's judgment here. You see, you can't escape God, verse 17 to 18. God, the Lord's about to take a firm hold on you and hurl you away. He will roll you up and throw you. I will depose you, he says in verse 19. You know, if we don't trust in God, nothing can save us from God. I mean, that's just the truth. Our society doesn't trust in God. And that, therefore, there'll be nothing going to save our society from God in his wrath when he comes on that day, unless they trust in him. Now, in verse 16, you notice the word here. Verse 16, what are you doing here? Who gave you permission to cut out a grave for yourself here? In the Hebrew, there's even a third here. Who gave you permission here? So, what are you doing here? Who gave you permission here to cut out a grave for yourself here? You see, he said, this is where I want to be, up on the big, you know, top of the hill in this important, magnificent tomb. I want to be here. And God says, verse 18, oh no, you're not going to be. I'll throw you away into a large country, which is almost certainly Assyria. And notice the word there. There you will die. And there the chariots will end up. There. It's not going to be here. It's going to be there, where God throws you. And there you will die. And for all his efforts, as I say, he never occupied his tomb. Reminds me of Joseph II of Austria, who I used to know a bit about and know very little about, except now I don't know very little about, except that, well, he died in 1790 and he suggested an epitaph for his own tomb. Here lies Joseph II, who was unsuccessful in all his enterprises. Sad, isn't it? I don't think it was put on his tomb, but that's how he felt about himself, and that's where we'll all be. Without God, unsuccessful in all our enterprises. And there's a verdict here, verse 18. A disgrace to your master's house. Now, in our translation, it suggests it's the chariots that were to become a disgrace to your master's house. But the Hebrew is a bit ambiguous, and quite a lot of other translations separate the chariots from the disgrace, which is he himself. And I think that may well be right, that it's Shebna who is a disgrace. But his chariots were a disgrace, ended up as a disgrace too. They mocked him, as it were. You see, he wanted honor, and he wanted prominence, and he wanted permanence. And what does he end up? As a disgrace. And leaders, church leaders, Christian leaders, have great potential for blessing on the one hand, or sadly, for disgrace on the other. In other words, the higher, as it were, a leader is, the more damaging his fall if he loses his way. And that's why one of the reasons we need to pray for our leaders. I haven't known many, but I have known a few who've been leaders who've ended up in absolute disgrace. You don't want to go there. You don't even want to begin there. Begin thinking about it. But it is a place that some end up in, and Shebna did. And he is removed by God. Verse 18, I will depose you. You will be ousted. Verse 21, when he starts to talk about Eliakim, it's as though he's still addressing Shebna. I will clothe him with your robe and fasten your sash around him and hand your authority over to him. It'll all go to someone else. God has a day of judgment awaiting all disgraceful leaders of God's people, ungodly leaders. And James, the apostle, says to us all, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. And if that's true for godly leaders, how terrifying it would be to be an ungodly leader of God's people. Wow. Well, let's turn to the good leader. What a relief to turn from Shebna to Eliakim, son of Hilkiah. He's an absolute contrast to Shebna in every possible way, and he embodies what godly leadership looks like. So if we've looked at the bad, here's the good. And firstly, you just notice, he's God promoted. In that day, I, and this is God speaking, I will summon my servant Eliakim. I will clothe him with your robe. I will fasten your sash around him. I will hand your authority over him. At verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. Verse 23, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. And every single time, the agent is God. This man didn't waltz around thinking, I want to be important. It's God who put him in this position. I mean, God may have used, in fact, clearly did use Hezekiah and others who thought this would be a good man to use in this role. But God is the person who's brought it all about. And God never says to Eliakim, what are you doing here? Because God put him here. And interestingly, the name Eliakim actually means God will raise up. God will raise up. What a great name. Because that's exactly how it was. God did raise him up. You see, the contrast is between this man who God calls in verse 20, my servant, with Shebna in verse 17, whom God calls you, mighty man. That's a mighty man according to your own sight and according to this world. But Shebna is my servant. And what a great title, my servant. God calls Isaiah in chapter 20, verse 3, my servant. And in several chapters, God refers to the whole of Israel as my servant. But above all, of course, in Isaiah, we increasingly see that there is a servant to come, a suffering servant, who is above all my servant, who will bear our sins, be bruised for our iniquity, and bear the punishment of our sin. So, my servant, what a title. There isn't a greater title you could have. My servant. Let God be your master. And that's where, and God's servants are not just those in great leadership. But I tell you, if you're not God's servant and are in great leadership, you're in trouble. Every one of us needs to be able to say, God is my master. And the Lord say of us, you are my servant. He's God promoted. Secondly, he's serving others. You see, if this tomb for himself is what epitomizes Shebna in verse 16, what epitomizes Eliakim is there in verse 21. He will be a father to those who live in Jerusalem and to the people of Judah. A father. A father. It's just the opposite. Instead of the man who's throwing all his energies and making a name for himself, Eliakim is investing his lives in others. And he is adopting the role of a father. And that's really important in the Bible, isn't it? So when it comes to the New Testament, the Lord Jesus himself teaches us, whenever we pray, to call God our father. So in other words, that this father-likeness of Eliakim is a reflection of God's father-likeness. He is the true father of us all. A father. What a precious thing a father is. A father cares. At a human level, he cares for little children. At least that's how they begin. And there's something in the heart of God that cares for children. And if you don't care for children, then you're far from the heart of God, because God cares for little children. And God cares for those children when they grow up too. And God provides, because he's like a father for us. He shelters and instructs and disciplines and models. That's what a good father is, and encourages and rebukes and gives himself for his children. That's what fatherhood is about. That's ultimately what Jesus is about. So that we've already seen in those wonderful verses in chapter 9, you know, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And he's given this amazing sequence of titles, Prince of Peace. And one of the titles is the Everlasting Father. You know, we tend to use that fatherhood word of God the Father and distinguish between Jesus the Son. But actually, he is, at the same time as being the Son of God, he's the Everlasting Father. So this is a fundamental function that God has ordained to be delivered in some temporary but real way by human leaders. And you know the thing about it? It's costly. See, being father is generally not that dramatic. You know, fathers get up in the middle of the night, don't they? Looking at some of the fathers here. Little child cries and the mother may be up. The dad is almost certainly up. The father, I hope, changes the nappies as well. The father does lots of things that don't put him in the limelight. The father, you know, has to go running after the child or bring them back from disaster. The father lays himself down in lots of little ways. And Jesus is the everlasting father, and it cost his life to be like that. And if you're going to be a leader, it'll cost you. There's no such thing as leading in God's people that's free of charge. Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, once wrote about what he called godly rule. He said, such rule always leads the ruler to the cross and saves the ruled at the cost of the ruler. See, we need that sort of leader. The sort of leader who isn't prancing around making himself important, like Shebna, but the sort of leader who lays himself down. This is why we must treasure our leaders. This is why we got to pray for these men. We got to pray for Adi. We got to pray for Johnny. We got to honor them. We got to encourage them. We got to pray for them. We got to submit to them. We got to accept their authority. Whatever we think, God has put them there. And we honor them because they serve others. They're the servants of God who serve us. So, serving others. God promoted and given authority. Verse 22, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. These are extraordinary words. You see, where Shebna had a chariot to exalt his own importance, Eliakim had a key to serve God's honor. The key to the house of David. Now, at its most basic, it meant he had a key of the palace. The palace of the kings of Judah. And therefore, he controlled or he gave or barred access to the king. One of the functions, you know, he didn't riffraff somebody malicious, whoever you were, that you had to sort of get past Eliakim to get to the king. And how has that worked out today? How is the leader of God's people giving us access? Isn't it Jesus who gives us access? Well, yes. But you know, when the leader teaches God's truth, he gives us access to God himself. So the preacher who doesn't trust the Bible, the preacher who regards preaching the Bible as something relatively trivial, or who, worse than that, denies judgment, hell, and tears out parts of his Bible and approves what God condemns and slams the door of... What's he doing? He's slamming the door of heaven in the face of his listeners. I once met a Catholic priest, and he said, oh, you believe in preaching, don't you? Well, couldn't deny that. He said, oh, he says, you know, I guess you spend, he said to me, you spend... you know, you work on it all week, don't you? And I said, well, yeah, yes, I do. He said, I think about it the night before. But I tell you what, he said, the very best sermons are ones that come to me in the Mass as I get up to go to the front. I have an inspiration, and I go to the front, and I speak. He is slamming the door of heaven in the face of his hearers. A tragedy, isn't that? But the man who has God's word and is humbled by it and who stands there trusting every word and declaring that Christ is Lord and Savior and God, who exalts the cross and calls us to repent and obey and follow, who rebukes us and exposes our sin, who thrills us with Jesus and sets heaven before us. He opens the door to the royal palace. That is heaven. And this language that is It just comes three times in the whole of your Bible. It's used here of this chap Eliakim, who we never hear, well, we just passing references elsewhere, but nothing like this again. But later in Matthew 16, verse 19, the Lord Jesus uses this language to Simon Peter. When Jesus is asking, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That Peter is the first leader of the Christian church. He had the key that opened access or barred it to those who wanted to come to God. But the supreme example of this language is found in Revelation 3:7, and it's a description of Jesus himself. These are the words of him who is holy and true, who holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. And every Bible with cross-reference will take you back to Isaiah 22. You see, we have the leader of God's people has this honor of handling God's word in a way that brings us to see the truth about God and brings us into his blessing. And fourthly, such a leader is made a blessing. That's verse 23. God says, I will drive him like a peg into a firm place. He will become a seat of honor for the house of his father. All the glory of his family will hang on him. He's driven in like a peg. Now, that word usually in the Hebrew means a tent peg. But it seems to be being used here as a peg driven into a wall. But either way, the notion is that this man's function is going to bless other people. If it's a tent, well, the tent is put up so that you take shelter in it. If it's the peg that is driven in as a sort of hook, well, you go and put things on that hook. Like, you know, we went to Chris and Serena, let's get this right, and we hang up our coats on these hooks. Well, that's, in other words, it's useful to others. And then it says in verse 23, he will become a seat of honor. It could even be a throne of honor. In other words, other people sit on him. It's symbolic. It means he brings blessing to others. And leaders will either be those who take us towards disgrace or will take us towards blessing. And that's the directions any leader will take you. And that's why we need to pray for our leaders. And praise God for our leaders, that we have faithful leaders who are leading us into blessing because they have the key of God's word and they're faithfully delivering it so that we have access. Our eyes are opened. But don't you dare follow a leader who isn't being faithful to the word of God because he will lead you into disgrace. And there's warning here, verse 24. There's warning here. All the glory of his family will hang on him. Its offspring and offshoots, all its lesser vessels from the bowls to all the jars. I think there's a warning note in this verse. I think there's an implication of false reliance. It suggests that Eliakim was treated as a peg, a hook on a wall, and all the glory of his family, and it goes to some length, or its offsprings and offshoots, all its lesser vessels from the bowls to all the jars. We have hooks in our kitchen, you know, holding up all sorts of things. Saucepans and cups, and it's that sort of thing. It's a big hook, and you know, everybody, all his family and lots of other, they're all hanging on him. And then in verse 25, it gives way. And I think I think there's a note of warning that this awfully good man became to many people their security. And in some way, they were hanging on him and not on God. That's why what used to be called one-man ministry can be dangerous, which is to say when a church revolves around the ministry and gifts of just one man. It can be a problem because you can rely on, and they can be truly great men, and there have been truly great men who, when they've retired or left, the whole church has sort of imploded. Perhaps because just too much rested on the man. But you know, the man's leader is not to lead us to trust him. The man's job is to lead us to trust God. And no doubt that's what Eliakim wanted as well. But there is a note of warning. And then we come to the last verse. And in the light of all the lovely things that have been said about Eliakim, it's a bit of a shock, really. And it is remarkable how much emphasis is put on it. In that day, declares the Lord Almighty, the peg driven into the firm place. That's just terms just been used of Eliakim. It will give way. It will be sheared off and will fall, and the load hanging on it will be cut down. The Lord has spoken. Now this beginning and ending with this declaration, this is what the Lord Almighty says, is indicating we're being told something really important. Even if at first it seems to us slightly obscure, or at least not that easy to make sense of. I think it's telling us three things. It's telling us that leaders are temporary. Every leader in this world is temporary. Will give way, will fall, will be cut down. Now, we don't know what happened. Maybe just Eliakim just died. Or maybe the Assyrians carried him off to Assyria. But it remains true that the best of leaders, none of them are going to last. Margie and I, we've known some very great leaders. We've heard some very, very eminent leaders. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, John Stott, Leith Samuel, Alec Mateer. They've all gone. They've all gone. Don't cling to leaders, but cling to their God. All of them wanted to be their best for all the time God had given them. And they were. I honor those men, all of them. They all blessed me. But you know, you can't put your faith in them because they're not going to last. They're here for a time. Leaders are temporary. And secondly, leaders are inadequate. You see, in that day, the peg, this is the peg with all this hanging off, the offspring and the offshoots and the lesser vessels and the bowls and the jars, and the load, verse 25, hanging on it, it's all going to collapse. Will give way, suggests internal weakness. There came a point, for quite a long while, he took all the load. And then there came a point when it didn't. Just came into our house, and on the right, which is now sort of nice and red, and you can sit down, and there's a big window. It used to be my study, and there was a wall there, stud wall, and I was sitting at my desk, working away, and there were these shelving that I put up high, right to the ceiling, with loads and loads and loads of books, and I was studying away happily, and all of a sudden, there was this sort of commotion. There was this sort of rumble, and this whole bookcase came crashing down straight at me, right across the door, and the whole lot, all the books, all the stud wall the fixings, all came away. And my family went outside and laughed at me. They looked in and laughed at me. Now, that was funny at the time, for them anyway. Now, I didn't stay there forever, but the point was that what held the load for a long time actually couldn't do it permanently. And no leader can last forever, and no leader is designed to last forever, and all leaders are inadequate to carry people permanently. All human leaders fall short. Moses couldn't take the people of Israel into the promised land. You'd have thought he, of all people, could have. See, God can bless you through leaders and will bless you through leaders, but none of the leaders can save you. They can bless you, but they can't save you. So don't rely on them for what they can't do. But they are adequate for all that God means them to do. But full adequacy doesn't belong to them. All leaders, they're temporary and they're inadequate. Thirdly, we need a better leader. We always do. And that was the message of the whole book of Judges. And it was the message of the whole of 1 and 2 Kings. We worked all the way through it, didn't we? In fact, it's the message of the whole Bible. You need a better leader. Yes, you've got King David, but my goodness, at times he went off the rails, didn't he? You had Solomon, great Solomon. Good gracious, look what happened at the end. The great judges, you look at Gideon, but my goodness, what happened at the end afterwards? You see, we need a better leader. We need a leader who can be all that Eliakim was, God appointed, others serving, opening the way to God, being a blessing, but doing it forever and ever and ever. That's what we need. And we have one. And his name is Jesus. See, that's the job of a leader. Is to say, he's the great one. He's the great one. He's the leader who cannot fail. He's the great shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he will never disappoint. Everyone else will disappoint, but he never will. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's the resurrection and the life. He gives us eternal life. He will return and raise us from the dead. And simply seeing him in his glory will be the transforming moments of all eternity for us. For when we see him, we shall be like him. And you see, dear old Eliakim, he was a good man, but he wasn't the man. But there is a man. Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, never will it shear away. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from this time on and forever. That's what we need. And that's what we've got in Jesus. And the promise of God is this: the zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. I'm so glad he added that. That God added that. You just need to know. This is what God is absolutely determined to do. And he'll do it. And he'll do it. So thank God for leaders. Thank God for every one of them who's blessed us. But my goodness me, the point of them is to lead us to him. Let's pray.